We will pause a few minutes for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we continue our pursuit of this subject, the Transfiguration. This is an event which you attended. You announced your pleasure with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You're well pleased with him. Therefore, as we move through the analysis of this particular event, may we draw from it those types of concepts and ideas that are pertinent to our advance, as well as to look forward to our joining him in the eternal future. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and note the verses we've noted thus far. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish and you do, I will make 3 sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were much afraid. Verse 7, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise, stop your continuous fear. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus himself alone. As they were descending from the mountain, the Lord first informs the apostles of what they are not to say to anyone. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The central message of the new Christian faith would be that Jesus is the Christ. They are learning this, and they've seen a demonstration that proved it. The Son of the living God has demonstrated to them that he is the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah of Israel. And he is called here, as he tells them, the Son of Man. That emphasizes his true humanity. That emphasizes, therefore, the hypostatic union. And they understood this because they should have known from the Old Testament that there would be a God, a member of the Godhead, who would appear in human form. We call that the hypostatic union. And so the Son of the living God, through faith alone in him, is how one would be saved. The individual, therefore, receives not only salvation, but also eternal life. But aside from setting up the theophany of his public kingdom, how can anyone be certain of his claims of messiahship? This is an issue that had to be demonstrated in the salvific plan. Now, God could provide a Savior. He could be qualified to go to the cross. He could arrive there. He could accomplish the objective. But unless there's additional information, he was no different from the hundreds of other people who were crucified on that day. The Romans would crucify people by the hundreds. They would save them up, and then they would have a crucifixion period. Sometimes a person would last on the cross for a few days, and some poor blokes would last for well over a week, close to 2 weeks, if you can imagine that. But some did. What a constitution those individuals had to hang there in that misery for close to 2 weeks. Well, our Lord was there only for a few hours, but it's because he completed his task, and therefore there was no need to hang around. He had to move forward in the plan of salvation to the point to where others who observed him could therefore have certification of his claims. And that's what we get into now. The answer is to determine whether or not God is satisfied with the Lord's fulfillment of the divinely agreed upon plan of salvation. Is God satisfied? A man looked upon him. There were plenty standing around the cross that observed the event. But they were grieving quite often on the fact that he was being crucified and executed, that he was dying for their sins, so many of them did not quite comprehend. So it was determined in eternity past at this Divine Summit conference we mentioned a few weeks ago that a member of the Trinity must enter human history and serve as a mediator in resolution of man's sin problem. We noted the mediator in a few of our studies recently. Now, the mediator was to become a vicarious sacrifice qualified by human impeccability for all mankind. And therefore, the impeccability concept has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was born without a sinful nature, but that he was able to maintain that for 33 years. That's quite a task, and he was able to accomplish it. But do we know that he did? That was the objective. That was the plan. He did go to the cross, and he did die spiritually. But was he successful during that 3 hours of judgment in maintaining his impeccability? He ultimately died, and then he was put in a tomb. But was it a successful effort? There has to be something that would reveal to us that he is indeed the Christ. So Jesus Christ volunteered to become the sacrifice. He did that in eternity past. The plan of salvation required of him to enter human history. And we note this chart here. The plan of salvation required Jesus to, first of all, remain impeccable, although tempted. He is going to be tempted as he moves forward in his life and especially in his public ministry. He knows that. And the temptations came in spades from many sources and many challenges that he confronted. But he had to endure all of them and maintain his impeccability. Secondly, he had to submit to the cross, although he abhorred it. He prayed that the cup might pass from him. He was not afraid of dying. That's prophesied, so there's no reason for him to have concern about that. But what he did have concern about was that he might not be identified with the sins of the entire world from start to finish. And he was praying that that duty might pass, but not my will, but your will be done. So he submitted to the cross, although he was abhorrent of it. Thirdly, he received the imputation of man's sins, although sinless. So he now is enduring the very thing that he hoped to avoid in that prayer in Gethsemane. Yet he did so, and he sustained his impeccability throughout. And finally, he had to endure the judgment of these sins, although he was innocent of all of them. And therefore, we have the matchless grace of God revealed in all of this, that Jesus Christ would volunteer for this duty, that he would carry it out to perfection, and then while on the cross, he would receive that imputation, and then he would be judged for them. Now, that is the person that we revere. That is the person that we worship. There is no one else in human history that has these qualifications, and as a result of that, he can be venerated above all others. So, yes, we do honor Christ. The way that we know him is through his true humanity. We have reports in Scripture of who he was, how he functioned, all of the attributes that qualified him to be there that we've just noted, as well as others, quite obviously. But Jesus Christ in his true humanity is the one that did the deed that removed our sin problem. So, yes, we worship the true humanity of Christ, but in doing so, we recognize that he is forever in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So, therefore, we worship the entire person with both essences. My emphasis to you when I say things like this is that it was in his true humanity that the success of the plan of salvation was completed. And without, in his true humanity, his maintenance of impeccability throughout, then the mission would have failed, and we would still be lost in our sins. Now, once accomplished, the barrier which separated mankind from God was removed. and whoever will may ratify the Lord's peace treaty between the two opposing parties. The peace treaty is established at the cross. Your sins were imputed there. They were judged in Christ. There, that judgment means that they can be forgiven through faith alone in Christ. So there is a trial actually going on. There is a problem that God is attending to. There is an issue that man cannot resolve on his own. He has to depend on some outside source to come up with a solution, for he has none. So the source came from God. His righteousness and his justice, his love and his grace came up with a solution. But man is on the other side of the ledger. All man can do is simply look for a solution and through free will decide to subscribe to it. And therefore, volition becomes the issue, and it turns out that that happens to be the issue in the angelic conflict. So when presented with a solution, man must decide that, yes, I believe these things to be true. I believe in the person and the work of Christ. Our issue in the rest of this hour will be able to provide for you, which you already know, by the way, but to provide to you from Scripture that verification of the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that his work on the cross was sufficient to relieve us of our sin problem. By accepting the work of Christ on the cross as sufficient payment for our sins, God is said to be propitiated. 1 John 4:10 reads this way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the word propitiation comes into view. Let's note, first of all, a brief definition. It means satisfaction. Now, God is the one that has to be propitiated. Therefore, he's the one that has to be satisfied. God's justice requires that certain standards be met before he is willing to forgive man of his sins. So certain standards have to be met. The work of Christ satisfied those standards. Now, is God propitiated or satisfied with Jesus Christ meeting those standards? That's the question. And when God accepted Christ's sacrifice in our place, he is said to be propitiated. Now, propitiation has some definitions, and I want to give them to you. First of all, from English Dictionary. Propitiation is propitious, that's Latin, and it means to appease. It means to regain favor. It means an atoning sacrifice. That's Merriam-Webster's 11th. And then this from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. The word propitiation is hiloskomai. And hiloskomai is brought into the English by the word propitiation. And here's how Vine defines the word. To appease. It is God who is propitiated by the vindication of his righteous standards, whereby, through the provision he has made in the various and expiatory sacrifice of Christ, he has so dealt with sin that he can show mercy to the believing sinner in the removal of his guilt and the remission of sins. Through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, he who believes upon him is by God's own act delivered from justly deserved wrath and come under grace. Never is God said to be reconciled. The enmity exists on man's part alone, and that it is man who needs to be reconciled to God and not God to man. The expiatory work of Christ is therefore the means by which the barrier that sin interposes between God and man is broken down. So propitiation, put simply, means God accepted Christ's work on the cross as sufficient. And therefore, propitiation becomes to be a major issue in the plan of salvation. God had to be satisfied. Now, the question is he satisfied? Well, of course he is. But how do we know? That becomes the issue. Thus, a question arises. How are we to know that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross? Is there something that offers us certain, irrefutable, and undeniable proof that God was propitiated? Therefore, is there a sign? And the answer, obviously, is a resounding yes. We have the proof in the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41 gives this. An evil and adulterous generation, by the way, this is red ink. This is our Lord here speaking. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then verse 40. For just as Jonah kept on being in the stomach of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights. Please note how the Lord phrased that. He was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ, therefore, was in the earth. Actually, his soul was down in paradise for 3 days and three nights. His spirit was in heaven with the Father for 3 days and three nights. His body was in Joseph's tomb for 3 days and three nights, which means that Easter can't be on a Friday. No extra charge for that. It says right here, for just as Jonah kept on being in the stomach of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, the human soul, will be in the heart of the earth, that's the paradise compartment of Hades, for 3 days and three nights. Now, that's the Lord's word, so I guess we ought to take his word for it. But note where the soul went. The soul went to paradise. And what is going on down there initially is to tell those people down there that you've been very patient, but you're about to be transferred here in a few days. And as well as you've liked this environment, you're going to like the next one better. He also had a few things to say over in the abyss and in Tartarus to the fallen angels there on how they tried to interrupt his genetic line but failed to do so in Genesis 6. And so Matthew 12:41, the people of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. Now, what's the judgment? The great white throne. Apparently, witnesses will be brought forward, and the people of Nineveh are going to stand up in judgment of this generation. Be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all of the others. And as they stand up in judgment, they will testify to the fact that when Jonah came out of the stomach of that fish and reoriented to grace orientation and decided he didn't want to go to Spain. Instead, he decided he would go to Nineveh, which is completely the other direction. And he goes over there and he actually evangelizes these people, hoping that they will not believe, because he does not want to be in heaven with a bunch of Assyrians. Now, these are the most detestable people at the time as far as Jews were concerned. So, God, I am going to go evangelize these Assyrians, but I sure hope they won't believe. I do not want to besmirch a decent heaven with those people. Well, of course, they rallied, and they did listen. They did have interest. They did believe, and they got saved. And as a result, and first of all, you have to understand that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were really, let's say, not living according to Hoyle. And as a result of that, they were really way off the beam as far as Jews considered how one ought to be living. It's like, for example, some Christian people have churches, and they're very prissy, very legalistic. And then there are others who are outside of the church that have behavior patterns that they don't approve of. And so they instantly claim there's no way that that person could be a believer in Jesus. And as a result of that, we would not have anything to do with them. There was a time, this is a story, and I'm sure it's just a story. It's not true, but it's really good, about the guy whose pickup truck was parked in front of a liquor store. And this woman gossiped because she said he was in there buying whiskey. And it wasn't true. For whatever reason, the man had parked there because he needed to, not because he wanted to trade with a person who had the business there. And so it got around that he was a man who let liquor touch his lips. And so he decided to get even with her, and he drove his truck over to her house and parked it right in front and left it there all night. And the word got around. Well, you fill in the blank. That's sort of what is going on between the Jews and the Ninevites. Who would want to associate with people like that? That was his attitude. So I'll go evangelize them, but let's just hope, Lord, that none of them are going to respond. Well, they did. Now, looky here. The Lord says they're going to show up at the judgment, and they are going to condemn that first generation of Jews that he's talking to, that will not accept him as the Messiah, although they did several hundred years before. And what was the sign? Well, Jesus prophesied it to his disciples. For example, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Now, if Jesus is successful in Jerusalem, then it says he will be raised up on the third day. Thus, the resurrection stands as the irrefutable and undeniable proof that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. I want to show you a part of a work of art. It is a mural. And this is Ron DeCiani's The Resurrection. And you can see Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb here. And there are other biblical characters that you can see to the right that are off to our Lord's left. And the gentleman standing in front is Ron DeCiani, who is the one who produced this mural over the course of about 2 years. And I thought that I would show that to you. I can't get a full shot of it because you can't download it from any internet site. This one, of course, has the creator there in front, so I guess it's okay to show him because it's his stuff. Point is that this particular work is being seriously considered by the Board of Deacons as one of the paintings that we will put in the church, and this one would occupy the foyer. And so that's what is being discussed presently, and demonstrations of several others are going to be presented to the next Board of Deacons meeting. So that shows the resurrection, and that's the proof that we need. And the proof is in the Scripture. We have testimonies in the Gospels of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is mentioned throughout the epistles. It is noted in Revelation. Jesus Christ was an individual who died physically on Golgotha's cross, and 3 days and three nights later, on the morning of that Sunday of first fruits, was resurrected from the dead. And then he was seen by others. He conversed with them. He had conversations. He met with his disciples. There were two fellows on the Emmaus Road who didn't even recognize him. And suddenly, it dawned on them who he was. There were about 500 people, more or less, who saw him during a 10-day period. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ was viewed in resurrection body. Now, a question arises, what's this about the resurrection body? What do we know about it? Well, we don't know a lot of details, but John tells us in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, that however he is, we will be just like him. Now, what is that like? Well, he talked, he moved around, there were people who didn't recognize him, so apparently the resurrection body can be taken, minus the Shekinah showing through. It can be taken as just an ordinary looking person. He ate food with his disciples, so apparently you can eat in a resurrection body. And apparently you can walk through walls, which is going to be fun. And what walls, why would there be walls? You know, walls are to keep people out. Walls for privacy. Well, when you're living in a perfect environment, nobody's got anything to hide, why do you need walls? But nevertheless, you've got some, he can walk through them. So that's your future. And because of what is depicted here in this painting, that's what you have to lock on as far as your personal sense of destiny happens to be. That's your destiny, and it's proven right there. Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, and the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And as a result of that, we know what our destiny is. And when you die, if you do before the rapture, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You will be in heaven, both soul and spirit. There will be an interim body. We know that. We know that from, I think it's Luke 16, where you have the issue there with Lazarus. And he's making a conversation with a fellow across the Great Gulf Fixed. Like we could holler across the Great Gulf Fixed and say, try to jump over those rocks. That's what's going on there. And you see, they had bodies, and they were having conversations with each other. So we do know that down in paradise, there was obviously a physical appearance for those who were in paradise and a physical appearance for those who were over in torments. So these kinds of things we're able to pick up and get some gist of what the resurrection body would be. And this example gives you a gist of what the interim body would be like. So it will be visible. And therefore, those your loved ones who've gone before and were believers, of course, are now in heaven in an interim body, and it is visible, and they can communicate with others there. That is why we have the confidence and the motivation and the encouragement that when we die, we will go be with the others who've gone before. That I have to emphasize those who were believers. There's so many that we know that we were associated with or related to that because of their refusal to understand the reality of the gospel, they wanted to tack on their good works, and that dog does not hunt. Romans 1, verse 4. Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does that say there? He was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead according to the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Anagnao. And ana means above, and ganao means born, and therefore born from above, or if you prefer, born again. Because you were born, first of all, physically. So born again is how that is often translated into the English. So that there is a... I'm trying to think of the technical term, but when you repeat yourself, that's what I'm trying to remember. But when you say born again, you're repeating yourself, a born again believer. So people will ask you, say, you a born again Christian? And the answer should be, why are you repeating yourself? If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. So there's no need to be repetitious here. And that's what it says here, has caused us to be born again. It didn't say born again Christians, just born again. Anagnao. To a living hope, that's confidence, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the proof. That's how you know God was propitiated. That's how you know you will have a resurrection body because He had one. That's how you know you go to heaven when you die. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living confidence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thus, it is the resurrection which must become the central subject proclaimed by the apostles. The kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand, but the resurrection of Christ is. And that's what he's telling them. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. And I will be resurrected from the dead. That's what he told them. But he said, do not tell this until the resurrection. The transfiguration demonstrated to Peter, James, and John that the Lord's return in power and in glory must await the resurrection. Following that event, they were to preach a risen Christ. Those who believe in Him will be privileged to accompany Him at His return in glory. By the way, that's going to be an exciting thing. Many of you like war movies. And you like to cue up, say, Patton. You'd like to cue up the Battle of the Bulge. That's a good one. I like that. Especially when the German sing Panzerwagen Lied number 9 right in the middle of it. I love that song. It was a German march. And Hitler was very in tune with the impact that music had on an individual soul. I once knew a man. His name was Martin Kruskoff. And Martin was a proofreader. Boy, I need him now, John, but he is dead. But Martin was a proofreader for the university's book publishing division. And his job was to take a book somebody had written and sit down and read it and correct all the errors, grammatical or punctuation-wise. And he was very good at that. So I like to talk to him. He was sort of a loner kind of a guy. He was Russian. And I got to talking to him, and we got on the subject of Hitler. And he said that Hitler really loved the composers in Germany of that day, that we're talking about the 30s and later. And he would call these composers in and said, "I want good, uplifting, motivational, martial music composed." And, of course, they said, "Heil Hitler," and they went and composed. And they would come back, and they would give a demonstration of what they had written. And if he liked it, he said, "Fine, the band will start playing that tomorrow." If he didn't like it, he would tell them to throw that out. That's no good. And if he did like it, but some tweaks needed to be made, then they would tweak and come back and play again. And so he recognized that music motivated. It got people's blood up. And so that's what you hear when you listen to German march music from World War II, and I have CDs of it. Just curious to go and research what Martin had told me. Well, in the Battle of the Bulge, on the opening titles, you have Panzerwagen Lied number 9. And in the middle of that movie, these Germans, in order to get their blood up, because here comes Patton and the boys, they sing in German Panzerwagen Lied number 9. And you can think, "I want to go kill somebody too. Let me kill somebody." That's what music did for these guys. And therefore, that's what you see here. And you have to be motivated. And what motivates you is looking at something like this and saying, "I understand the issue. I have a risen Savior. I will go to heaven when I die. I will have a resurrection body. And I will get to be with my dear loved ones who have preceded me there." Now, do you believe that? That's what you have to believe in order to move forward in the plan of God. If you do not believe that, if you get to a circumstance in your life where you say to yourself, "It's just too much for me to handle. I can't see any of this. None of this is real to me. I have to simply accept it on faith." And there you go. You have to accept it on faith. Nobody has seen Jesus, okay? He is at the right hand of the Father. You're not going to see Him. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Nobody's seen Him since the resurrection and the ascension. So go back to Acts number 1. Those boys watched Him head out. Nobody's seen Him since then. Now, Paul got a glimpse on the Damascus Road, but it rendered him stone blind. So all of us that follow, what is it that we have to go by to give us that encouragement, that motivation, and that confidence? It is what is told us about Christ in the inerrant, immutable, infallible Word of God. And without the Word of God, you do not know Him, you do not understand Him, and therefore you cannot believe in Him. The Word of God has to enter your soul and convince you that this is true without empiricism or rationalism being your mode of acceptance of fact. It has to be faith. And faith is transitive, and therefore it has to have an object, and that object has to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. The transfiguration demonstrated to Peter, James, and John that the Lord's return in power and in glory must await the resurrection. Following that event, they were to preach a risen Christ. Those who believe in Him will be privileged to accompany Him at His return in glory. And when He comes back in glory, we'll get to it a little later, you will be there. I don't know if any of you are into equitation. Our man, Gary Watson, as I speak, is in Brandon, South Dakota, and he is going to kick off tomorrow or Saturday the Grace Bible Horse Camp, second annual, where a bunch of kids all over South Dakota will come in, and the Risty family, Dan and Debbie, will conduct riding classes along with Sandra and Kinsey, their daughters, who are professionals. They won world championships this year in riding horses. I think that's great. I've always wanted to ride a horse. They told me they would teach me how to ride a horse. And here I am 70 and I hadn't gotten around to that yet. I'm sure if they ever get around to it, I'm going to die. But that's okay. I'll go to be with Jesus. But nevertheless, they've told me they will do that. Well, these kids will come in and they do give them riding lessons. And then Gary teaches Bible classes to them while they're there. And he did this last year, and it was a great success and that kind of thing. So be in prayer for the Grace Bible Horse Camp in Brandon, South Dakota. Pray that nobody breaks their leg or horses die. Pray for Gary's Bible classes. There was positive volition expressed last year. So maybe more will come this year and bring their buddies and get evangelized. Pray that they'll have enough money to cover the expenses of all of this. Pray that there will be, in the end, enough motivation to do it again next year. So they need your prayer for all of this. And therefore, you know that equitation is something that is biblical. Because we will get to a passage, if I will move forward in our study, we will get to a passage tonight where we're going to see us. Yes, each and every one of us here will be riding a horse behind the Lord at the second advent. Now, those of you who have dogs and cats, they're not riding dogs and cats. They're just riding horses. Now, you can impute to that, that if there are horses in heaven, then there may be dogs and cats. Well, maybe dogs. The three apostles had seen this demonstrated by the appearance of Moses and Elijah in glory at the transfiguration. Moses, you remember, represents New Testament saints who died before the rapture, whereas Elijah represented those in the church age who were raptured. Further, those who follow Jesus by means of doctrine will develop within their streams of consciousness the characteristics of Christian integrity. This is the issue once you discover Christ through salvation, is to learn more about Him. You don't know anything about Him. He's been introduced through the gospel. You hear about the fact He went to the cross and that He had your sins imputed and He was judged for them. And you just believe in Him and you'll be forgiven of all your pre-salvation sins. And you're now in the royal family. You have eternal life and you've been delivered from the lake of fire. And that's about all you know. You have to therefore get into Bible study in order to realize and understand, appreciate, and then ultimately love the Savior. You have to get to the point where you love Him, and you can't do that unless you understand who and what He is and what He remains by Bible study. I remember when I was associated briefly, very briefly, with the Billy Graham Association for one night. And that was a crusade we did back in, well, it was 1971. Does that make that 40 years? 40 years ago, about now, is this September? 40 years ago this September is when we kicked it off. 40 years ago. And Billy Graham was happy. His organization felt that they had had a successful crusade if they could get between 3 and 5% responses to the gospel. You know, how Billy would say everybody come down front, and everybody would come down front and fill out a card and then to go to counselors. But that's what we did. We did exactly what we were told because we were dumber than dirt. And so at the end, everybody came down. They signed the little cards, and the cards were distributed, and everybody went out to the various rooms around the gymnasium and discussed the salvation package, making sure they understood the gospel, and then encouraging them to get involved in a local church so they could grow in grace. And 10% of those in attendance that night came forward, which is double the best night for Billy Graham. When a person believes in Christ, that's just the first step. Let me go down here. This is your life. And this is when you were born. That's A. And then this is when you were born again. That's B. And then C is here. This is when you die. And we don't know how long it is between B and C. But if you are saved here, you know virtually nothing, and you have to grow in grace. Well, let's say that you are saved, and you don't like to go to church, and you just feel like that, you know, you're a good person, and I'm just well-respected in the community, and I go to the Rotary Club every time. I'm a good guy. And so he gets out here to sea, and he dies. He's got nothing to show for it. And what does he know about Christ? Not much. He knows he's saved. That's it. Or, although saved, they can get out here and then they make some stupid decisions and they wind up finding they do have a sin nature and it's embarrassing to them. And they say, I just know if I'm good enough to go to heaven. Like somebody is. Who would that be? I don't know. But they think they're not good enough, which implies someone is. That would be anyone who believes in Christ, including them. But then you have to start growing in grace and get up here to where you in the sophisticated spiritual life, and that's in the area where you are in high gear, you're moving forward, you've got constellations of doctrine functioning, and you're serving God through the concept of loving Christ through reciprocity. And when you do that, as we're going to find out at Shreveport, among other very important points, you're going to move into an arena that all of you want to be in, which is called true happiness. And I will go so far as to say there's no one in this church, me included, that's truly happy. Anybody want to argue? Here's what I'm saying. Nothing in this life can cause you to be unhappy when you share the happiness of God. Now, I can tell you that you can have experiences that make you get your blood up, make you feel good, and you're happy as punch about it. And then like 3 or 4 days later, you're on a high, and then something happens, and you're unhappy. What makes you unhappy? Why do outside exigencies or something you think, why would that make you unhappy? If you are unhappy because of something internal or external, you do not share the happiness of God. Now, there's a time of year coming up to where I experience this on a weekly basis. If Alabama wins, I'm happy. If they lose, I am dreadfully morose. And just thinking about it. See, I'm practicing on being unhappy just thinking about that. So do you see, what is it that makes us happy? It's the events in our life that we call happiness, but they really aren't. It's just an emotional thing that occurs from time to time that make us feel good. You know, the pressure's off for a day or two, and I'm happy. I'm a happy guy. When you're really not. Just wait till that thing turns sour on you. You're not happy anymore. So it's not really happiness then, is it? This guy here that makes it here, he's going to wind up with true happiness. Those who follow Jesus by means of doctrine will develop within their streams of consciousness the characteristics of Christian integrity, wheel tracks of righteousness, and constellations. Those who remain loyal to His Word under pressure will display to others the Shekinah glory dwelling within them by becoming vessels of honor. What is honor? Honor has to do with the fact that you are subscribing to standards that do not vary and you therefore remain loyal to them. And it doesn't matter whether other people accept that as being valid or not. Your duty is to please God, therefore find out what His standards are, remain loyal to them, and let other people decide as they will. But your job is to serve God, not man. And therefore, when we learn what He would have us do and are loyal to that standard, then to that degree we've gained personal integrity and we're a person of honor to that degree. Now, here's an interesting thought, that when you are in an organization, when you are in some type of an arrangement that includes other people, in which all of you are to go by certain standards that have been set up by that organization. And there are people who run that, who establish the standards, let's say. And whenever someone comes into the group, they're expected to submit to that. and you have no questions about that. I like to give, is Les here tonight? There he is in the back, and Lori. I like to give Heather as an example, because I think it is a good example. She leads people in music. And when someone wants to play in the orchestra she leads, they come in and there's certain standards in playing a piece of music, like the notes that are on the paper. Play those. And there won't be any interpretations unless it goes by me. So there's standards about playing a piece of music. And when each person in the group plays their part, then the one thing that occurs is the performance of that piece. And when it's over with, the people clap. And if there's a person in there that decides to innovate right in the middle of it, then it interrupts everybody else, including the director, who's not going to like that. And in the end, people may clap out of courtesy, but not very long. What about the job you have and their policies in the job as to how things are to be done? And the boss expects it to be done that way. Yet somebody wants to innovate and therefore mess things up along the way. So you do understand that there are policies, there are standards that are required in any organization. And you don't really argue with that very much. You may say, I don't like that standard, but you're still required to go by it. But when you violate it, in essence, what you've done under the aegis of that organization is you've sinned. Sinned in the sense that you violated the company standard or the organizational standard. So if God is going to create a species, the human race, and He is going to put those people in an environment, and He has an objective for the end game for them, and He gives them policies there to go by that He authorizes and are righteous standards, then He has the right to say, I want, these are the policies. It's, here they are right here. I want you to see the policies. These are the policies right here. And I want you to go by those. And those that do are going to get bonuses. Those that do are going to get raises. Those that do are going to get commendations. You get that? And you go by these and all will be well for you. And if you don't, I'm going to call your violations of these. I made up a word, hamartia, sin. When really what sin is a violation of a divine standard. That's all it is. You got an organization, you got policy, you got people. The people are to go by the policy of the organization. Simple. God's got policy, we're the people, these are the standards. Go by the standards, promotions, all sorts of good things will happen to you down the grace pipeline. That's what happens out here. Those who say, I'm not going to go by that, I don't agree with this, that's old hat, that's hopelessly Victorian, whatever your rationale, those are the people who are violating the policy. And when they receive discipline, they really can't complain. Further, all of this goes on in the hostile environment of the devil's world that Lucifer runs. And there are all kinds of challenges, all kinds of temptations that he has functioning through his emissaries. To cause you to deviate from the standard. He doesn't want you to reach spiritual maturity. He doesn't want you to impress the boss. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to deviate from the standard so that he can buy a little more time for his own troubles. And so there are people out there who have no interest in going by the standards. They don't want to hear it. They cannot be distractions. You have to learn the standards, the policy of the organization, and you have to go by them as you do if you're in an orchestra, if you're on a sports team, if you're in a business, or in some other type of function. We're all in this together. And our job is to get our minds around this because these are the company policies of the boss. Those who remain loyal to His word under pressure will display to others the Shekinah glory dwelling within them by becoming vessels of honor. Those who clothe their souls with the uniform of honor will receive the fifth Nike, the escrow blessing of the uniform of glory that will be dispensed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. All these things eventually become apparent to these apostles as they grew in grace and came to understand the power and the significance of the transfiguration. The transfiguration gave them the information they needed to piece things together as they were learning doctrine. And Christ said, I have a lot of things to tell you boys, but we don't have the time. But I am going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you somebody that will explain all of this to you, and some of you are going to write it down. That being the Holy Spirit. And they got all of this information. They gleaned it. They understood it. They wrote it down. Paul even went to heavenly seminary. Notice I didn't say cemetery. Heavenly seminary for 14 years. And he got it from the Lord's mouth. And when he came back, he had a lot to write. Now, if you can understand, I told you nobody on this earth has seen Christ, but he didn't see him here. He went to heaven, according to his own personal testimony, and for 14 years studied under Jesus Christ. And when he came back, he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. And he got it from the horse. Well, I don't want to use that imagery. He got it from the Lord's mouth. All these things eventually become apparent to these apostles as they grew in grace and came to understand the power and the significance of the transfiguration. This event has assured the disciples that Jesus will come to set up his public kingdom, but he will do so following the resurrection. And as they came to fully understand Plan B, there's a growth process there, but as they understood Plan B, they realized that Plan A had only been postponed. It's yet to come. It's still in prophecy, and if in prophecy, then it must transpire in the future. We will not be involved in that. We'll be raptured out. We'll be in heaven. Evaluation tribunal of Christ. We'll be prepared to come back with Christ. Didn't get around to this diagram, but there you go. The second advent of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:11 through 16. And there you see us on white horses. Do you see that? White horses, white horses. And here we are, back here in the back. And the Lord is leading the way. He's riding point. And he is going to kick shins and take names. And we get to watch. See, what would it have been like for us to have been at Bastogne, like with bleachers? Wouldn't that have been great? It'd just sit there up in the bleachers and watch all of that. With minus the gunshots, of course. And that's what we get to do here. What about the Alamo? Wouldn't it be great if they had bleachers at the Alamo? D-Day, bleachers, tickets, 50-yard line. And we just sit there and watch it? None of you seem to think that's a good idea. What's wrong with you? Well, you're going to like this. You get to be here. You're in the bleachers here. Now, we get to come back. But he's going to do all the business. He will do the heavy lifting. We get to watch. And I just want to point out that a white horse is. Now, you see this fissure here. Now, that's the earthquake that would come right there down that big fault line that splits the Jordan River Valley. And you see them crossing the Jordan here. These are the Jews that are escaping. This is pointed out in some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And you see them escaping over to the other side of the Jordan. And here are these armies that are trying to do genocide on them. They're at the breach of the fissure. They can't get to them. So I think this guy did a pretty good job here. That's the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ as is described in Revelation 19. And in addition to that, Peter's accumulated inventory on this is clearly revealed in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. We noted a few verses from that passage this evening. Now, the next paragraph is a synopsis of the transfiguration. We'll go back and do a little bit of a review when we meet again next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word that expresses to us and reveals to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know him because your word tells us who he is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we grow in grace and ultimately learn to love him in reciprocity for all he's done for us. And through reciprocity, we serve him as bond slaves. Therefore, motivate us by these things to continue our advance so that we might better serve you and be good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.